Hey, as a bit of housekeeping, Brother Matt, does that mess up the lighting? All right, good deal. I did not prearrange the placement of that, so I didn't want to mess the viewing up for our church family and our guests that are online walking through God's Word with us today. We're going to continue in Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount, and really just going to jump right into this text rather than have an introduction or walk through that, because the text lends itself to more of just Christ's exact words. So if you have your Bible, your smartphone or tablet or something out, we're going to begin in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 21. And yes, there's a few verses between last week and this week that I've left out, but I've done that for a reason, and that'll be apparent shortly. Jesus is speaking, and if you and I remember in Matthew chapter 5 verse 1 and 2, it says that the crowd had gathered before him and that he had asked them to sit down, and that he opened his mouth and he began teaching. And when we walked through the Beatitudes, we talked about just the fact that within that culture, when Matthew records that he began teaching, we should be careful never to allow our minds to understand that as he began giving a lecture. Jesus wasn't lecturing. He was not imparting knowledge. Rather, he was sharing the truth of God's word so that it molded those who would hear it. And so the same principle applies to you and I today. As we open God's word and we hear him teach on the Sermon on the Mount, it's not just Jesus talking about some subjects. It's Jesus teaching so that you and I as his disciples would conform our lives to the truth of his word. So join me as we read in Matthew chapter 5 verse 21. You have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder. That's Exodus 20:13. Whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, literally in the Hebrew that means you empty head. We would say to somebody today, you're good for nothing, and it's intended for an insult, but it's you empty head, right? For some of you who are fans of the hit movie Elf, maybe it'd be more like you cotton-headed ninny muggins. But it's intended to be an insult to them. He said, that person who says to his brother, you're good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And the person who says of their brother, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into hell. Because the word that's used there for fool is to address their character and who they are as a person, and to bring condemnation and to speak that over them. And so Jesus is saying, you guys have heard, don't commit murder. And part of the reason that he's beginning these six comparisons over the next couple of verses is because the Jews had figured out a way to follow the law and simultaneously forsake God. They could follow the law and forsake the truth of following God. And so Jesus was confronting some of these actions and some of these teachings. And so, you know, they were teaching, it was in the law. It was given on Mount Sinai. It was the sixth commandment, don't murder, which it doesn't mean don't kill. It literally means don't take the life of another without just cause, right? Because obviously within Scripture, we find places where killing took place. One of them was just in self-defense. And sometimes this verse in the Ten Commandments gets taken out of context, and people will say, well, God said not to kill. God never said not to kill. He was really specific when he gave the term don't murder to the Israelites. Nobody, neither you nor I, are just and righteous enough in our own justice, righteousness, and understanding to authoritatively take the life of another human being. And God alone has reserved that justness that he can make that decision, but you and I cannot. So he goes on to say then in verse 23, therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar and remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there and go before the altar. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering. Verse 25, make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are with him on the way. That's on the way to court. So that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge and the judge to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Verse 26, truly I say to you, you will not come out of there, that is prison, until you have paid every last cent. And the picture there is, whatever the judge makes as a judgment, once he's made it, it's final. And that there's not going to be any bartering and trading after that. And so Jesus was sharing with them, again, within this context of not murder, it's a broader scope of how do you relate to people? How do you relate to people? Do you walk around in your heart, you know, saying to people, you're a moron? Is that your general view of people who make you remotely uncomfortable or frustrated? That we see them as something negative rather than as a disciple going back to Genesis 1, 26 and 27 and say, you frustrate me, but you were created in the image of God and Christ died to redeem you. Therefore, you have an innate value which God has placed on you. I'm not going to disparage that value. I'm not going to counter the God who created me and whose word I follow and say you have a different value. I'm not going to call you a fool, but we need to adjust in our lives and reconcile. And so he moves from calling names, which is in their heart, this embitterness and this attitude in which a believer would, or a Jew at this time, would not believe and follow the truth of the law that the law was pointing towards, but was following the letter of the law. They had forsaken the spirit of the law. And so those who are gathered on the mountain are hearing Jesus talk about the spirit of the law, and he really is asking them, how do you view people? How do you and I view people on a daily basis? How do we see them? Who do we think they belong to? Do they just get to act on their own? How does their lives affect us? Jesus condemns the murder, but he goes on to claim within this context that even if you and I harbor hatred and malice and ill will towards another person, that we are in judgment. That's why Peter says that it should not even be named among brethren of malice and bitterness and anger and all these issues. Why should a disciple, why should one who follows Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior never have that in their heart? Because what you and I have done when we have reached that stage and we have held on to all of these anger and all this bitterness and all this feelings and all this distrust and all this frustration, we've done two things. One, we don't trust God to bring a compassionate reconciliation and we're going to act on our own vengeance in some manner. Two, we have looked at God and told him he is not enough and decided to act in his place. That's why Jesus says to those who are following him, they have judgment sitting upon them if they're doing this, because they have looked at God and said, we don't trust you. We're going to do things our own way. We're going to act in our own judgment. And so he said, look, if you walk around and you don't kill anybody and all the Pharisees applaud and go, you've never taken somebody's life, but you just want to, you know, cut the leg off of the horse they ride, or in modern day terms, you're so mad at somebody you want to slash their tires in the parking lot, right? You want to get back at them in such a way that hurts them physically. Jesus said, you've done everything, including the murder, already, because you have not loved those who are created in the image of God. And so in that, you and I find that we are called to be faultless in how we value life. And what we realize is that we're not faultless, that we actually have faults in how we value life, but it is God alone who is perfect, and he values life in a perfect way, so much so that he pursues you and I. Maybe you're here today and you've never trusted Christ as Savior, and you walk in a time in which you wonder, does anybody love me? The sad thing is you and I have experienced people who we desperately want to love us, and they reject us. And it leaves a gaping hole in our life that we long for compassion, we long for affection, we long for association with people, because God has made you and I to be like puzzle pieces together, to work in fellowship with one another. And when that fellowship is broken and the relationship is severed, we hurt. But that's not how God loves you and I. He's very present. He goes on to say, Jesus says in verse 27, you have heard it said, do not commit adultery. Verse 28, I say to you, everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery in his heart. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it far from you, for it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than your entire body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it far from you, for it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. And so as Jesus begins walking through this, there's some things that I know just this week, I was talking to our staff about where we're walking through this. Like I know that some of the things that we're going to walk through today, the six comparisons that Jesus makes, that some of you have experienced these. Everybody has experienced one of them. Some of them are more sensitive, and this issue of adultery is one of them. But God has called you and I to a perfect, to a faultless, to be faultless in our desire. And when Jesus walks through this with those who are here, and he talks about, as you've heard it said, because the Pharisees taught that the action was wrong, but they never addressed the heart. They never addressed the thought. And so Jesus said, you've heard it said, but this is what I'm going to say to you. And they got past the heart, got past the mind, got past all of that, got past the action into the heart. And he said, look, if this is where your heart is at, and if you've heard a sermon series walking through these before, it's always spoken in about the heart of the manner. But in verse 29 where he says, and in verse 30, if your eye causes you to stumble, or if your hand causes you to stumble. The Greek word there for to stumble or to cause to stumble is a word that as soon as I say it, you're going to go, aha. It's called scandalizo, where we get the word scandal. And in English, when there is a scandal and it's all over the news, those who are involved in the scandal significantly lose their reputation. Or in some cases, once the scandal becomes public, their private reputation that many people knew about is sustained by what becomes public. But Jesus is speaking to those on the hill, and he said, listen, if you and I have a desire, and though he speaks specifically here about adultery in the sense of two adults and one adult, specifically in the man in language that is looking at a woman in such a way that he desires her, which in a way that's outside of the lawful bounds in which God has established, and he's actually making plans for that to happen. And this is the picture of David in the Old Testament. Because when David is confronted by the prophet Nathan, and Nathan says, this is the judgment that God has upon you, he says, for you have caused the nations who are the enemies of Israel to essentially blaspheme the name of Yahweh. David, your scandal as king in that you have forced yourself upon Bathsheba, that you have sought to kill her husband, that you were not upright and truthful until you were confronted by God. David, you are on TMZ in Israel, and every nation around you is laughing at Yahweh. And because you have defamed Yahweh, and you are stumbling in sin, and because your sin is now a scandal, others are stumbling and being caused to sin or being caused to turn their face away from Jerusalem and no longer seek God. David, because you are that man right now, the judgment of God is upon you. And Jesus speaks about what it looks like for you and I to have a faultless desire, in that our desire is perfect because it is in accord with what God has provided to us. It's how God has brought us together. And in this situation, a man understands that a woman is married, and he still pursues her within the knowledge of that. And Jesus speaks to them about this picture, that don't let our desires bring a scandal into our life. Don't leave here and think Jesus is just talking about a sexual desire. The desire is infinitely applied to all of our life. That we would desire that something that is outside of the bounds of God's provision, and that just as the counselors of David came to him and said, hey, that's Uriah's wife. He ignored the counsel. When you and I have friends who come to us bringing the truth of God's word and who love us, and we say, listen, Danny, what you're wanting to do or how you're acting is outside of the bounds of what God has counseled us and what God has willed to be perfect and true, and we look at it and we say, I don't care, I'm going to pursue it. We invite a public scandal, a public stumbling and falling away in such that it not only hinders and hurts our faith, but it hurts or stops another person from coming to faith. And so this call to be perfect is that our desires can be sin, and they will produce sin when God's provision for us is disregarded. Jesus goes on to speak to them. Listen. Jesus is speaking in love, and I know some of you in our church family statistically, in a church of 300 people, have walked through this. I've walked with church members in the past through this issue of adultery, so I want to be sensitive. Because at the end, you and I understand that Christ is perfect and faultless in love. But Jesus is pointing out an issue that was prevalent within Israel in which they were following the law but not following God's intent. And he goes on to say, even outside of this idea of adultery within it, some commentators believe it's just one long discourse here. Others say that this is a separate one. But he addresses the issue about divorce. And he says, you and I are called to be faultless in a covenant love. We're called to be faultless in a covenant love. It was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4. God allowed Moses to write a situation in which annulment for the divorce could be made. But I say to you that everyone divorces his wife except for the reason of unchastity. Matthew 19, 18 through 9, Jesus is going to explain in detail later, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries the divorced woman also commits adultery. Of all the things that Jesus addresses in this situation on the Sermon on Mount, that's the shortest. He was just right straight to the point. And we live in this culture where we look, and over history, divorce has become more and more prevalent. In some of our church family, I know that you've walked through the pain of this. I know that you've walked through this in a way that has just pulled apart the fibers of your family, the fibers of your heart, and you've remarried. But as God walks through this, what Jesus is talking about is not that you and I are called. Sometimes I hear pastors walk through this and they'll break this all up into six different teachings. But Jesus' point about talking about these six areas is not in this point to teach on them. What Jesus is doing is bookending, and he has two bookends, and in the middle he's filling in some books. Because he's letting the two bookends that he's established in this dialogue be filled in and be explained. And so this is where we're at. He's just looking at one of the books, but you and I need to understand, listen, God never ever, Scripture never intended for divorce. It's been that way since Genesis chapter 2. The Pharisees are going to try to cheat, trick, corner Jesus on say, well, how in the world then did Moses give a certificate of divorce? Because they tried to trap him. Well, Moses said we could, and now you say we can't, so what gives? And what Jesus said to them was, from the beginning, it was never this way. But Moses gave you a certificate of divorce, and he says, because of the hardness of your hearts. There's a point in a marital relationship within a covenant love where one of the partners chooses that they will never seek reconciliation again. They're over, they're done, they've hit the eject button. And God said Moses allowed that to happen within the camp of Israel because one of the people within the group had said they were done, and there was never, ever, ever going to be a covenant love in marriage that reflected what God wanted. And so he allowed for that, but God's original plan never intended for that to happen. And so if you're part of our church family or you're a guest this morning online, listen, be sensitive. I want to be sensitive to that. Don't leave here thinking, man, I've walked through that and Pastor Danny's so condemning of it. That's not true. It happens. But it's not what God intended to happen. And if you've walked through that, don't think, well, man, the church this or people see me like this, because that's not true at all. You and I all live within the truth of Romans chapter 3, 23 that says we've all sinned and we fall short of the glory of God. We all have areas of our life where we don't reflect Jesus perfectly in how we live, think, or act. But through the hardness of the human heart, it's often made reconciliation impossible for the offended. But listen, God's covenant love is perfect. Although he is the one that is offended by our rebellion, he still pursues his children in a perfect covenant love to restore a relationship that has been broken by spiritual adultery when we have sought other lovers spiritually. That's why God chose Hosea to go marry a prostitute to reflect as a prophet a true, pure covenant love to the nation of Israel as Israel walked in disobedience. Right? So God has not only this idea of a faultless, that we are faultless in how we love one another, that we're faultless in a covenant love one for one another, but he's also faultless in word. Look at verse 33. Again, you've heard that the ancient said, "Do not make false vows, but you shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it's the throne of God, or by earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair on your head white or black." I wish I could do the black part. Verse 37, "But let your statement be yes, yes, and no, no, for anything else is evil." Listen, the Mosaic law, when you and I go back through the Old Testament, the Mosaic law allows for an oath to be taken. And yet we hear Jesus saying, don't make an oath. So what gives? How do we reconcile these two truths? Exodus 20, verse 7, Leviticus 19, 12, Deuteronomy 5, 11, and Deuteronomy 6, 3 are all specific verses where God in the Old Testament gave Israel the right and the choice to make an oath. But here is what was happening. If they made an oath by the name of Yahweh, they were in debt for their entire lifetime to fulfill that oath. If they made it in the name of the Lord, they were under social law, civil law, religious law. It was all the same for the Israelites. They had to fulfill that oath. But here's where they started getting tricky. We won't make it by Yahweh. We're going to make it by the temple. And that's not Yahweh. So I may break it in the future. We're going to make it by the earth. I swear by the dirt on this earth that I will fulfill my covenant promise to you. Well, it's not Yahweh, it's just the dirt. I swear by Jerusalem, I will follow through with my promise. And we can fit everything in there that we say we swear by or I promise. You and I, growing up, I used to remember saying this, "Hey, I'm going to do this," and your friend might say, "You pinky swear?" As though putting pinkies to each other was somehow magically going to make that happen more than whether or not I was going to do it on my own. And here's what Jesus said. Be faultless in your word. Your yes should be yes and your no should be no. And if you and I have to tie any other condition to it that we would lose something if we default on our word, the truth is we probably are not going to keep our word anyway. You know, as humanity continued to walk in sin, instead of having a gentleman's agreement at the bank to borrow money, the paper got longer and longer and longer. And every time that paper got longer and somebody spent hours reading it and found a loophole, and legally they exercised their loophole to their advantage and they made an agreement with somebody and then broke the agreement and then they got taken to court, but then the court said, no, actually that person was in the right and it profited them, then the next set of lawyers wrote a longer explanation in the loophole and said, we'll cover that loophole. And then somebody said, I could make $1 million off of this, so if I pay a lawyer $250,000 this next year to find the next loophole, I may pay $250,000, but I gain $750,000, that's a win, go find another loophole. And so Jesus, the great lawyer, said, let me close your loophole. Yes is yes and no is no. Swearing by anything else in heaven and earth is just a sign that you're not willing to, you're putting up collateral, first of all, that you can't back up. Jerusalem's not yours. The earth is not yours. The gold in the temple is not yours. The temple is not yours. Other people are not yours. The hair on your head is not yours. It is created and sustained by God. Nothing that you and I have is yours because God is the great provider. So Jesus said, stop swearing by everything that is connected to Yahweh, and just let your yes be yes and your no be no, and walk in truth and reflect your Father who is perfect in truth and word. And it's no wonder that when Jesus gets done with the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 7, 28 and 29, that those who heard him were astounded, and they were astounded as one who had his own authority. His teaching astounded them because he just forcefully broke through stereotypes and social issues and addressed the heart of the matter. Jesus insists that whatever a man swears by is related to God anyway in some way. And therefore, every oath that you and I would ever take is implicitly tied to God. And if you are a disciple, it's directly tied to God because we reflect. And so Jesus says we're supposed to be faultless in our word. That it is to be yes for yes and no for no. Do you technically say things which are accurate, but ultimately they're false? So you are able to make a claim all the while knowing that it's false, but it gives you a little wiggle room to get out of it. See, in the description of Jesus, it says there was no deceit found on his lips. And Jesus, in talking about being faultless in words, speaks to a deceitful heart that wants to say one thing, but whose heart means an entirely different thing. Jesus goes on to say in verse 38, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you." Maybe you read through that and immediately it popped into your mind Jesus' dialogue with Peter. And Peter says, "How often should I forgive them?" And Jesus said, 70 times 7. Like, we get the phrase, just turn the other cheek from this. Like, and so Jesus calls you and I to be faultless in mercy and in grace. He calls us to be faultless in mercy and grace. Look in Romans chapter 5, verse 20. Romans 5:20, as Paul writes, he says, "The law came in so that the transgression would increase." And some people have taken this to say, well, if that's the case, we read it in the English and we say, well, if the law came in and transgression and sin increased, then if the law wouldn't have been present, sin wouldn't have increased. Actually, what it really means is, you have to write a little bit longer, the law came to show the amount of transgression that already existed and to bring an awareness to it in its full size and scope. Some of us can relate to this in modern last couple months. As COVID numbers have increased, some people have responded and said, "Oh, it's horrible, it's horrible, it's horrible." And they've forgotten the fact that when August rolled around and students went back to colleges and universities, and in some other places mandatory daily testing became required, that the number of COVID positive tests, and this is all political, this is just a fact, the number of COVID tests had positives had to go up because there was more testing. It had to go up because everybody was getting tested. And so Paul says to the church in Rome, and he's writing this, he says the law came, transgressions had to increase, not because the law caused it, but because the law in its perfection brought to light all the transgressions that were already happening, and he just made them apparent so that you could see that. But he says, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. And so as you and I walk in this reality that our sin is increasing, that it may be in greater and greater detail, that we may actually have more sin in our life than we thought we did, and we had always just had this casual understanding of sin and said, yes, I know I've sinned, and I know Christ died for me, and we were good with that fact. But as God's word begins to penetrate our life and in our thoughts and in our attitudes and in our deeds and in the way we act and live and in all of that, when we walk through that, then we begin to see, oh, in agreement with Paul, oh, what a wretched man am I. Who will save me? Because we begin to understand how much sin we have. But Paul says, look, as sin increased, verse 20 of Romans 5, grace abounded all the more. And that grace came from God. And he says, so that, there's a reason for it. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so you and I are called to be faultless in our mercy and grace because it reflects our Heavenly Father. But grace is this dimension of this, as one author wrote it, this divine activity that enables God to confront human indifference and rebellion, He does it with an inexhaustible capacity to love us to the point of reconciliation. And so as Jesus walks through those verses about what it looks like, he said, you know, you've heard an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I am telling you that if somebody makes you walk a mile, and this was the Roman soldiers who had the law on their side to make you walk a mile and carry their stuff, he said, walk 2 miles, bless them. If somebody sues you and takes your shirt, bless them. Give them your coat too. What if it's cold? Give them your coat, bless them. Trust in God. If somebody does this lawfully, in grace and mercy, give it to them. If somebody sins against you, give mercy and grace and bless them. Right? We have this Heavenly Father who is perfect in all of this. You and I can choose. Listen, going all the way back to the beginning about how we see people, we can choose to see the plight and struggles of everyone around us. As a disciple sitting on this hill, if we were there 2,000 years ago, we would hear these words and we would be able to apply it. We could see the plight and struggles of those around us. We could see how another human being was walking through life, and we have the authority God has given us free will to withhold grace and mercy. People didn't do anything to earn grace and mercy from it, but we have received it, so we give it freely. But you can choose not to. It may be because that person whom God is calling you to put grace and mercy upon has hurt you badly. That's just a reality. Physically, emotionally, financially, I don't know. But you and God may be having conversations about somebody has hurt you and you refuse to give them grace and mercy. And Jesus constantly brings to mind the cross, the empty tomb, his scars, and his love for you as reasons why you should reflect him to that person. But then others, it may just be that you don't want to let their struggles invade your family's comfort. Sometimes our choice not to walk in grace and mercy towards others is because we don't want to get dirty. We don't want to leave our comfort zone and give up our schedule or our this or our that, even though God is calling us to walk beside them in life, and it could get really dirty and really nasty. But then when we make the argument that we can't possibly do that, you and I read the Word of God that says, and Christ came and dwelled among men, and we talk about an incarnate God who dwelt among men, who got filthy. He didn't get filthy that he was sinful, but he got filthy and dirty in the way that he walked with those who were sinners, and he loved on them. And then he died. It got really nasty for Jesus at the end because he died and was crucified and was beaten and was hung, and it got really, really nasty. But he was willing to do that in mercy and grace, and Jesus calls those who are listening yesterday and today to be faultless in grace and mercy towards others. Verse 44, you've heard it was said, you will love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And if we're a Pharisee and we hear Jesus say those words, we go, awesome, tell me what it looks like. And if you said that, I'm glad you did, because Jesus already answered your question in Luke 6:27. But I say to you who hear, listen, some who name the name of Jesus don't want to hear. Some who name the name of Jesus have no desire to hear Jesus. There's a great desire and a wish and a hope to enter into heaven, but no desire to hear from God while on earth. It may cost me too much. It may disrupt my life too much. It may put me out of my comfort zone too much. It's not what I want to do. Jesus is going to address things in my life. We have these whole list of things where we don't want to hear, but Jesus in Luke records Jesus in Luke 6:27 as having said, To you who hear, I'm saying these things. Love your enemy. Sounds like what he said on the Sermon on the Mount. Do good. Yes, I can do good. To those who hate you. Not dislike. Hate. An evil sense of destruction. They want to destroy your life. You want me to do good to those who want to destroy me. Yes. 28. Bless those. I can bless people, Jesus, who curse you. You want me to bless people who curse me? Yes. Pray for people. Yes, I can pray for people. Pray for those who intentionally mistreat you. Time out. Why would I ever do that? And though it wasn't going to happen for several more years and several more chapters from Luke 6, 27. If Jesus was standing on the stage today and you and I said, hey, we read Luke 6, 27, we've read Matthew chapter 5, why do you think you can possibly call me to bless those who persecute me, do good to those who seek my bad, and pray for those who mistreat you? And Christ would say, because I said, Father, forgive them. They have no idea what they do. You know, when God calls you and I to be faultless, he's faultless. When Jesus preaches this sermon as just an excerpt from the sermon, he's faultless. And he does it with a faultless love in which he conveys the eternal truths of God and calls the disciples who had been following him along the seashore and had been following him through towns and had been healed by him and had been bringing friends to him to be healed. Demons had been cast out. Medical illnesses were healed. Jesus had done all of this and they were rejoicing because he was doing great things. And then they sit down on the side of the hill and he just goes straight to the heart of the matter and calls them to a heart issue, not an act issue. And he calls them to reflect the God who created them in a way in which God has demonstrated that, and he did it with love and kindness and truth. Because he goes on to say in verse 45 of Matthew 5, so that you, look, do all these things, love your enemies, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. And he's not talking about a righteousness based upon works. If I love my enemy, I don't earn the righteousness and the grace and the mercy of God. The reality is what Jesus said is, you love your enemies so that you prove yourselves as having the characteristics of your Father who is in heaven. A couple weeks ago, we walked through the same kind of idiom that Jesus had said, like, you're a chip off the old block, so that everybody who sees you act, much like those who were in Antioch in the town, saw the church and said they're Christians. They look like Christ. They act like Christ. We see that they are little Christ. Verse 45, so that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he causes his Son to rise on the evil and the good, and he sends his rain on the righteous and unrighteous. Like, God makes his Son rise on the evil and the good. He makes his rain, just the common grace and blessing, to be poured out upon the land on the good and the evil. And it's his Son that he created, with his hydrogen that he created, with his oxygen that he created. Like, if I have a car and let somebody use it, it's not my car. It's the car that God gave somebody sense to make, which I am a steward of the resource, but it's not mine. These are things Jesus said. God gives his Son to his people, whether they're good or bad. God gives his rain to his creation, whether they're good or bad. God is faultless in his love towards each and every one of us. Verse 46, for if you love, and the Greek word there is agapeo, it's a covenant love that's an intentional choice for to be sacrificed. It's not just a brotherly love. He says, for if you love with this intentional act to seek the good of another, even at the sacrifice of yourself, if you love those who have loved you in the very same way they've sacrificed for you, what reward do you have? Because the Pharisees were walking around patting themselves on the back. And Jesus said, what reward do you have? The tax collectors do the same. If you're nice to the tax collector, they're nice to you. I mean, if you're always nice to somebody because they've already been nice to you, Jesus says, what are you doing? Even the most hated people in society does that. We can reciprocate kindness when we encounter kindness. We can reciprocate love when we experience genuine love. Jesus says to you and I want you to give genuine love where there is no reason logically that you would ever place genuine love. I don't want you to reciprocate what you've received. I want you to, out of the bounty of love I have put in your life, that there is an overflow in your spiritual tank, that you understand the human being who has offended you or who has made you mad, who is just in need, that you would understand that they are created in my image and you are an ambassador to me. And I want you to take all the love that you've experienced in me, because John says we love because he first loved us. We have no idea what love would really be like if Jesus didn't love us. Jesus is defining love in and of himself that God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. What it looks like for love to be love is that it's sacrificial before the person who even needs the sacrifice asks for the sacrifice. The sacrifice or makes a choice for the benefit of the one who needs it, whether the one who needs it ever wants to receive it. And so you and I are called to a faultless love in that way. And in verse 47, he says, if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? The Gentiles do the same. And I just highlighted this because there's a real quick application for this. Church family, statistically, every church thinks that they are super friendly. It's a family reunion every Sunday. Do you know what guests say about every church? They're not that friendly. And when some pastors do like guest surveys or like mystery shoppers, and then they read back, the church goes, oh, that's not us. Must be the church down the street. They got the wrong address. No, because we're so used to visiting with people who reciprocate love and kindness and greetings to us. The moment we don't see somebody, we see somebody we don't know, we hold back. And we're like, I'll let them make the first move. And Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount says, if you greet only your brothers, and it's not a familiar, the word there is not for family. It's a community, it's a neighbor, it's a brother, it's one whom you share in fellowship with constantly. If you greet only those people, meaning if you don't greet people that you don't have that relationship with, that's what you and I are called to do. And so I would challenge us. When we see somebody we don't know at church, go to them, right? If they scoot down several steps while you're talking to them, maybe you're a little overbearing. But at least they won't say they were never visited while they were here. Okay? If you're not the super bubbly Labrador Retriever type and you don't greet a non-brother well, be the hawk that flies 30 feet in the air and points to the lab. Go meet that person. They're new. Like, again, we just work through spiritual gifts. If the whole body works together as they've been gifted, the whole body does a lot better. Do that. Be the hawk and go, over here, aisle 3, seat 7, front row. Go get them. Right? You can stick some Labrador Retrievers on it. But Jesus, sitting here on the Sermon on the Mount, says, look, what good is it if we only reciprocate what we've received when we have a Heavenly Father who gave without receiving? Verse 48 and verse 20. So back all the way up to verse 20. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And then Jesus begins these 6 points. And then he ends in verse 48 after walking through these 6 points. And he says, therefore, you are to be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Jesus spent 28 verses to get to one point. Jesus wasn't making points about all those other things. That was not his point on this portion of the Sermon on the Mount. His point was, our Heavenly Father is perfect. That's why I have this mirror up here. It was really dirty before the service, and then I cleaned it up. But Jesus holds up the truth of Scripture so that you and I can see how faultful we are. And in so doing, we can run to God, and we can be cleansed of our faults. We can have the righteousness of Christ in our life. Romans 5, we just read through that. That the law brought unrighteousness, but grace abounded more. But then at the end of that, he says, you and I are called, therefore, it's the conclusion. I said all of this before this, therefore be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Why? Because the clarity in which you and I live our life is like a mirror before all of creation. How people see Jesus when we live as a disciple affects their view of who God is. How I love, how I walk in word, how I walk in deed, how I walk in my desires, how I walk and live and think and act before people gives a reflection to all the people around me of who God is. The question is whether or not my reflection is in line with what God has already said about himself. And if it's not, God uses his word and his law to point that out. And he asks us to come to him and to be cleansed. So as we walk through this, do I understand my faults? Do I understand that I'm a faultful human being? That I have them? That I have sinned? That God's word says that I have that? Jesus wasn't so much teaching what to do through here as he was pointing out that it was already not being done and those who were not doing it were in sin. He was just upholding truth and letting all those who called to be his disciples see that. And so he walks that for you and I to do. The second question is, am I willing to confess my sin to God and be restored by his faultless love for me? Because once I realize that, once Jesus is on the Sermon on the Mount and he's sharing, I got to respond in a way that says I understand it and I get it. We talk about admitting, believing, and confessing our sins, that we admit that I'm a sinner, that we believe Christ has died for me, that we confess that we're in agreement with that. That you can send the word text the word pray to a number and we'll follow up with you. But we want to do that. And the third question as we seek to conclude today is, will I seek others who need to enjoy the faultlessness of God? And it's, will I seek others? Will I come and say to them, hey, come hear Jesus. Come hear how he loves you perfectly. Come hear how he pursues you passionately. Come hear how he walks in grace and mercy and truth and kindness and love towards you. Come hear how he's redeeming my life. Come hear how my life is being transformed to more accurately reflect the glory of Christ. If I've benefited from the faultless love of God, then it stands to reason that you and I would share the faultless love of God with those around us. Father, thanks for today and for your goodness. Thank you for the light of your word which shows itself to us. Thank you for your kindness that you pour out to us. Father, I pray that as we have this time of invitation, that, Father, we would respond in just a joyful love towards you. Father, I pray for those who are seeking to understand whether or not they really want to be a child of yours and be saved by Christ. Father, I pray that your word would just permeate their heart and mind and that you would convince them of your love for them. Father, I pray for your body here that you would just fill us. Father, that you would control us and empower us by your Holy Spirit in a way that, Father, we would just see your glory poured out through us. Father, that you would reach Bartlesville and Washington County and Osage County, Father, with your glory and with your redemption. Father, I thank you for how you love us, that it is perfect in every way, in word and in deed. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.